We're in Hebrews chapter 13. You can grab your Bibles and turn there. There's just a lot of things in the book of Hebrews that we need to ponder as the church. But remember, the letter was written to Jewish believers, those that were saved out of the Jewish faith, but were continuously trying to go back to the practices of Judaism, trying to incorporate that with Christianity. And the writer of Hebrews is going to great lengths, obviously, writing these 13 chapters to try and convince those Jewish believers, now turned Christian, to quit going back to the Jewish practices, because those things were all just shadows of the things to come that were lived out in the reality of Jesus Christ. So Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the ordinances. The Apostle Paul says there in Colossians that he actually nailed those ordinances to the cross. They have been now fulfilled in Jesus. So there's no need to keep days or moons or feast days or whatever. You can worship God on Sunday if you want. You can worship God on Monday or Tuesday or Saturday or whenever you want to, but no man can judge you by what day you worship the Lord. The reality is, of course, we should be worshiping God every day, but if you choose to celebrate your salvation and worship God on a particular day of the week, then so be it. Remember now, the church celebrated that day as the first day of the week, which was Sunday. So that's why the church pretty much celebrates on Sunday, because it was Resurrection Day, and that was the first day of the week. So it's not that we're disrespectful to the Sabbath so much as it is we don't have to keep a particular day, and the early church did meet on Sunday. So that was kind of the problem that the Judaizers were kind of facing when they were coming into the churches, trying to convince people they needed to go back to the law, whereas the church was standing pretty firm on the fact that, no, you don't go back to the law. This letter was written, in fact, for that very reason. And last week we saw that the writer of Hebrews was talking about how the walk of the believer needs to be lived out, and Jesus is the example of that walk. We don't look to particular people to model our lives after. We look to Jesus Christ. He's the author, finisher of our faith, as we learned, and he is also the one that we should mold our lives after, not a particular person, but Jesus himself. And the writer went into detail here, telling us how great it was for the believers to finally come from that law kind of perspective, from Mount Sinai, to be able to go to Mount Zion, which is the place where the city of the living God would be, and how we're free from the law now, and how we can move into this great new covenant with Jesus Christ, where all these things have been fulfilled, and there's nothing left for us to do but praise him. And you'll see that as he wraps this letter up. So let's dive in. We're in chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, and it starts out by saying, "Let brotherly love continue." This is an action chapter, we would say. Everything that's instructed here has an action tied to it. So let brotherly love continue means that you have to do something. You have to let brotherly love be what we are about. So after talking about all the things that have been fulfilled and what's left for us to do, well, he begins this chapter by saying, well, let's love each other. So let brotherly love kind of be the continuing force that the church embraces. And that has to be practiced. So that term let doesn't just mean it happens. It means that you make it happen. So you have to choose to love each other in the church. You have to choose to love even in your family. You have to choose to love your wife if you're a husband. You have to choose to love your husband if you're a wife. We choose this thing called love. It's not just a feeling that erupts in us. It is an action that we determine to make. And so that's the first thing he starts with in this chapter, is brotherly love. Let that be something that you're continuing on in. And then he says, be not forgetful. So there's another action. Don't be forgetful of what? Well, he says, don't be forgetful to entertain strangers, meaning hospitality, being friendly, being welcoming I think the church, in some ways, it's justified ridicule that the church can sometimes seem rather exclusive. Like we're a club, and if you're not part of us, then you can't be with us, and we don't want you. And that's the furthest thing from the truth, at least it should be. But in many cases, I grew up like this, in churches like this, where it felt rather exclusive. But we're supposed to reach out to strangers, and not only to be friendly, but the term entertain them means we should be welcoming to them. We should be able to bring them in to our fellowship and make them feel like they're not strangers. And then he says, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Ooh. So you could meet a stranger and they could actually be an angel. This is interesting. Angels in the Bible almost always appear as a young man. And so who knows? You could be, you know, with somebody and entertaining a stranger, being friendly to somebody you don't know, and lo and behold, it could be an angel. How would you know? Well, the indication here is you don't. You don't necessarily know. There's been people in our fellowship over the years that came and were super encouraging, super wonderful, lovely people. Really, at a time when we really needed to be encouraged, they came through and they were here and then they were gone. They moved in, they moved out, and yet they left a mark on us personally, me and my wife both. And we talked about that. I wonder if those were angels because they came and they just super encouraged us and blessed us and then off they went. And who knows? I mean, no telling. And it's not that we're supposed to try and figure that out. Just let it be. But the point is, be friendly, be inviting. And then here's the other action word in verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds. So you have to focus on people that are going through difficulties as bound with them. So if someone's bound up, if there's a person that you're aware of in the church or in your life period, if they're going through a difficulty, remember them in prayer is the idea here. Remember to pray for them, but also put yourself in that position in a sense. You know, how would you like to be treated if you were in that kind of a situation where you were bound up? It doesn't mean one specific thing here. It could be a number of different things that you could be bound up with, but consider them, remember them. Remember to pray for people. These are all action terms. And them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Things that are troubling to people. Just kind of keep them in your thoughts, obviously, but pray for them and put yourself, again, in a place where you could relate to their suffering. We're supposed to share. So, you know, the Bible says that weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. And experience life with one another, because that's what keeps us close and that's what keeps us, you know, connected, so to speak. And during this time with the coronavirus and all that, it's difficult for us to connect. I mean, we're trying to connect with these online services and all that, but it's not the same as being with each other. And this is challenging for all of us, I think, but I think it's certainly an opportunity to let people know that we are here. We're the church. We're here to help. We're here to talk to. We're here to pray with you. You know, we want to be someone who you can call upon, somebody you can turn to in these tough times. And so remember people that are going through difficulty. And then he seemingly changes the subject in a sense and says, now marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. So he throws in, just out of nowhere seemingly, that the marriage, the whole idea of marriage is honorable, first of all, which, you know, our society seems to care less for all the time. But God is into marriage. He honors marriage and the marriage bed undefiled, meaning that all sexual activity in life should be within the confines of the marriage relationship between a husband and wife. And he goes on, he says, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So what that means is anything outside those confines, those parameters of marriage, then would be considered adulterous or a whoremonger, meaning that you are perverting what God set out to be pure and right, and it's made impure, unholy, and, you know, it's adulterous in that sense. So, and he says they'll be judged. Now, people have brought this up. Does that mean that somebody in the church that's committed adultery, they're going to be judged, like judged to be condemned to hell? Well, no. But, you know, Paul uses a similar term in Romans 1, and when he talks about the fact that we should be able to judge ourselves so we don't have to be judged. And the idea is that for God's children, judgment means discipline. It means that he will deal with you if that's what you're going to insist on. Judgment for the lost world means just that. It means judgment and condemnation if you don't know Jesus. So he throws this in, not sure how it fits exactly with his context, but let us go on here. Verse 5, it says, let your conversation, again, let your conversation, it's an action, be without covetousness. So your conversation isn't just how you talk, it's how you live. So let your lifestyle, would be kind of more fitting, be without covetousness. So can you live your life without wanting, coveting kind of somebody else's stuff is the idea. Now, the term coveting is interesting. You know, it's the last of the commandments that God gave to the children of Israel during the time when they received the law. But coveting can kind of cause you to do all the other commandments that are given to you to break those. Coveting is wanting something that you maybe already have, but you want more of, or something you don't have and you want it because somebody else has it. And so he says, now, let your lifestyle be without that. And in this culture, in this society, that's a difficult ask to say to someone, don't covet what other people have. Well, our economy and everything that goes along with our society runs off of covetousness. You have to look at a commercial and see somebody driving that car or wearing that shirt or that dress or whatever, and you have to see that and then not want it. Well, it's the natural thing in us to want something that somebody else has, especially when it's being kind of thrown at you nonstop. But that means, as a Christian, that means you have to pray. You have to seek the Lord and desire. Now, this comes up often in conversation, but does that mean you can't, like, have things or you know, some people like boats and some people like their trailer and their RV, and that, does that mean you can't have those things and enjoy them? Well, no. It means that you stay within the parameters of covetousness. In other words, you don't venture out and start desiring and living for other things all the time. And so to ask that of people in this world would be difficult. It's a difficult ask even for the church. But he goes on and says, but be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. Huh, interesting tie there, that covetousness and being content with what you have, the first thought that should come to us as Christians is, I have the Lord, I don't need anything else. I don't have to have anything else. I don't need to covet anything. If I have the Lord, he's never going to leave me or forsake me. I have everything that I could ever want or need, you know. And so this was true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament, still true to this day, that really God should be our source of contentment. Be content because you have the Lord, because you're saved, because you're going to heaven. And by the way, nothing here on earth that you could ever covet and want and even get will ever compare with just one little thing in heaven. Heaven's going to be the place where everything's fulfilled. Every possible, imaginable thing that we throw our imaginations out to find in contentment and joy and peace and love, none of it's really here except for Jesus Christ, except for the relationship you have with him. So be content with him so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Good word for today. I don't need to fear what the world can throw at me, what man can throw at me, what disease, pestilence, whatever it is in this world that can come against us. I don't need to fear. And being content in the relationship you have with God is one of the key factors that is pointed out here. I don't have to worry about anything else because God has me and I don't need to fear anything else. You know, someone wisely said, if you fear God, you don't need to fear anything else. If you have a high respect of the Lord and you're in a relationship with him, then you don't need to really fear what might happen or could happen or whatever. And then verse 7, another action term, remember again them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or lifestyle. Those that preach the word, teach the word, that are sharing truth with you, remember to kind of heed what they're saying. This doesn't mean that you elevate this person as a pastor or an elder or someone who teaches the Bible. You don't elevate them, but remember them which have the rule over you in the sense that they are your spiritual leader. They're the ones that spiritually nurture you and tend to you. So this is all tied to, though, those that give out the word of God. Note that, verse 7 says, which faith follow. You can follow their faith. I like what Paul said. Follow me, he said, as I follow Christ. So this doesn't mean you just follow somebody everywhere they go and do whatever they're doing. But like Paul says, as long as they're following Christ, then you can follow. But you got to consider the end of their conversation or their lifestyle. So what a man preaches or what a man says is one thing. What a man lives, that's a different thing sometimes. And it really, it should be the same thing. So if a man is one who preaches the word of God and teaches the Bible, then that person should be living a lifestyle that's conducive with that teaching. Otherwise, then there's this hypocrisy, you know. And I've shared this many times. I was raised in a home which had that kind of hypocrisy where the word of God was preached on Sunday, but then the lifestyle in the home was very different. And it left a sense of disingenuousness in the sense that I didn't see the continuity between the two. There was a severing. There was a break. So consider that, you know, and as a lifestyle, we're subject to one another in the sense that we need to be those that are walking the walk, as it's been rightly said, not just talking the talk. We need to be those that are actually living it out. And then he says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's the example of what it should look like. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't you love that? I mean, if you looked at Jesus at one point, like yesterday, and then you saw Jesus today, and then you see him next week or whatever, guess what? He's going to be the same. He's going to be just like he was yesterday, today, and forever. He'll be that way always. His character was a perfect match with his words. And, you know, honestly, none of us can say that. We can attain to that. We can pray about that. But Jesus was the only man who ever lived on this earth that you could turn him completely inside out like a reversible jacket. And he would be the same inside and outside. There'd be no difference whatsoever. And you could do that yesterday, you could do it today, and you could do it forever. Because he was the same no matter what. There's our example. I know things change in life. And I know that circumstances go this way and that way. And it's hard for us to stay consistent sometimes. We often kind of go up and down with what's happening in our life. And Jesus wouldn't. He would be like this, steady, always, no matter what's happening, he's steady. He didn't rise and fall with the circumstances. Man, heaven's going to be glorious. You know why? There's no more of this. There's no more rising and falling. It's just a perfect peace. It's perfect joy. It's a sense of well-being that we've never even really experienced before like we will there. But Jesus has that, and he's why you cling to him. He's the reason that you have hope in life, because you can hang on to him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He won't ever change. You can count on him to be that. So here's another action term, verse 9, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. So here's a negative sense of the action. Don't be carried away, or don't get caught up in all kinds of strange doctrines. Are there strange doctrines today? Wow, is there ever? I mean, it's rampant. Everybody's got their own doctrine, it seems. Everybody makes up the rules as they go. They well, this is what I believe. Well, where'd you get that, right? Well, it just came right off the top of their head or whatever. People are making up their own truth, if you would. And Jesus Christ is the truth. He's the way, the life, and the truth. He is the only one that you can really put your hope in, because he is the truth. Everything else is up for grabs. And strange doctrine just simply means it's not true, and it's probably from the devil. If it's not from the Lord, it's probably from Satan. Satan has his own doctrine, and he's trying to push that on anyone who will take it. And boy, just by the looks of it, you know he's got a lot of takers. A lot of people are buying into Satan's doctrine that this way is okay, and seeking your own will is okay, and you first, and forget what they are doing, and don't listen to them, they're from God, and all these things that Satan pushes. Man, he has an agenda and a doctrine. And he goes on and says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established. Another action, be established, be certain, be strong in the Lord. Be established with what? Grace. This ties in with the theme of the letter. The Bible teaches grace throughout. The Old Testament has the law in it, but remember, there was never anyone saved in the Old Testament by the law. No one. Everyone that got saved in the Old Testament, everyone that put their hope in God, it was all by grace. It wasn't because they did such a great job keeping the law. They trusted in what the sacrifice represented, and that was given by grace. It wasn't given because they performed so well. And you and I do well to remember that we need to be established in grace. We always say, look, when it comes to this decision or that decision, we want to err on the side of grace. If grace is the rule, then I'm going to go on that side of the equation every time. I'm not going to judge somebody. I'm going to offer grace first. And if there's a defining line here, it's going to be God's grace. If someone has messed up, I'm going to offer grace first. Always. I'm going to ask for grace first. When I mess up, first thing I'm going to, God, have grace and mercy on me. I need that. And that never changes. And that's why he says, be established in it. He doesn't say be established on the law, or be established on judging people, or be established on making sure people are toeing the line. He says, be established with grace. Great thing to grab a hold of, folks. And not with meats, which, he says, have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Good word here. Meats, or the Levitical order of the dietary law that was given to the children of Israel. Remember, when Jesus came and he died on the cross, and then he rose again, and then sent the Holy Spirit back, and the church began there at Pentecost. And then later on, it was Peter who was there at Simon the Tanner's house there in Joppa, and he saw this vision as he kind of dozed off in the afternoon, and this big sheet was let down from heaven, and all these unclean animals were all over the place. And the Lord spoke to Peter and says, Peter, get up, kill and eat. And Peter said, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God corrected him and said, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. And so Peter started to get the picture that it wasn't about the law of eating meat, not eating meat. There was no real profit in it. And God said, now it's going to be grace, not the dietary laws. So go ahead, Peter, you're free to eat. and not to judge people when they eat. And there's a lot of people that still get kind of hung up on rules and regulations for everybody around them. Make sure that they're towing the line and make sure they're doing right. And really, that's not to be what we're occupied with, as it says here. That profits them not that are occupied with that. There's no profit in it. All it does is cause strife, makes people feel judged and so forth. So we should be occupied with grace. Oh, you like to eat that? That's okay. Let me tell you something. If you ever go to Africa, to Burkina Faso, you're going to need to have grace for what people eat, because they eat different things. And so it's not to be a judgmental thing that we'd look at people and go, why are you eating that? Why are you doing that? And it's the same with all these rules and regulations people come up with. It's not our business. Our business is grace, really. Love and grace. So he goes on and says, verse 10, we, that is believers, Christians, those that are born again, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Or literally the old system of the Jews, the way that they practice things at the tabernacle, they have no right to use the altar that we are eating from. And we could say what? The altar we eat from is the altar that Jesus Christ died upon. He is the altar, by the way. The tabernacle with all of its elements of sacrifice and worship. It all pictured Jesus, the whole thing. He was the tabernacle. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, or dwelt among us. Jesus was the picture. But the altar specifically of the tabernacle was the sacrifice Jesus made for us. And we have a right to eat from that altar. And we always kind of look at that, perhaps maybe you do as well, as communion. We get to eat the bread and the cup, which represent the sacrifice, the altar that Jesus Christ is for us. But those that haven't accepted Christ and are still doing the religious thing, the religious practice, they have no right to eat at that altar because they haven't accepted him. They haven't believed in him only. And so we have a right to eat at that altar, but they don't. He goes on and says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Remember, there was parts of the sacrifice that they would not keep in. They would take it outside the camp and burn it, the innards and the things that they didn't want to burn on the altar. They would take it outside and burn it. Those things were simply defiled, is what the idea was there. So it says here, those beasts that they sacrificed and all that stuff that they took out, they burned it without the camp, took it outside. Wherefore, he says, verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. See, the picture of the sacrifice in the Old Testament at the tabernacle altar was Jesus Christ, but what they did when they took parts of that animal out and burned it outside the camp was picturing the defilement that Jesus was taking upon himself. And when Jesus was crucified, they didn't crucify him inside the gates or the walls of Jerusalem. They took him outside the city gates and crucified him at Golgotha, the place of the skull. And it was outside the city because they wouldn't crucify or put to death people inside the city because that would seem like they're defiling themselves. What a hypocritical bunch they were. So they took Jesus, they took God the Son outside of the gate and crucified him out there. And yet it portrayed the picture here that was always being given to us by the Old Testament practices in the tabernacle. So they took him outside the camp because he was defiled for us. See, we get to come into the sanctuary. We need to understand that we get to come to that altar we have a right to eat from because he took the defilement and took it outside and was sacrificed for us. So we get to come in because he was taken out. He was removed as defilement so we could come in as accepted. This is the beauty of salvation, that Jesus did that for me. And so he says, for us. He says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Ah, so here's the turnaround. So he went outside for us so we could come into the sanctuary. And now that we're saved, now that we've been saved by that sacrifice on the altar, now we're told, and get this down, the practices that were going on, the religious practices that were taking place, Jesus Christ defied all that when he fulfilled it. And of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the law keepers in Israel that thought they were so religious were really the ones that needed salvation the most. And we have been accepted because of his defilement. Now that we're saved, we need to join him outside of that inner part. In other words, that religious area that was known as the inner city or the inner part of the camp in the tabernacle, we go out. What does that picture? It pictures us leaving behind religion and going to be with Jesus. Remember the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, how he was a zealot for Judaism. He was so zealous for the Jewish faith that he would go out and persecute Christians. He was killing Christians, dragging them off to prison, taking them captive. And he thought he was doing the work of God when he didn't even really know God. And so when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and kind of shook him up, and he realized that all these practices I've been doing, all this religious stuff I've been doing, it's really a hypocrisy that I've been living. And when Jesus got a hold of the Apostle Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, when he finally got a hold of him, Paul left his religion in order to be saved and have Jesus. And that's what's being talked about here. Those Jews that were trying to still live in Judaism, but they were saying they were Christians. You've got to leave that. You've got to leave that and go out and meet Jesus out there where he died for your sin. And it's Jesus only now. It's not Jesus plus religion. It's not Jesus plus these things. It's Jesus, and that's it. It's just Jesus. And leave all the religious stuff behind. So let us now go forth, therefore, without the camp, bearing his reproach. Let's go be with him, even if it means reproach from the religious systems. Jesus was rejected by religion. The Apostle Paul, when he got saved, was rejected by religion. Peter, James, John, they were all put to death, persecuted, much of the time by their own countrymen, by the people that they grew up with in that religious system. That religious system put to death the prophets in the Old Testament. There was nothing about that religious system that was really profitable or healthy. It was only given as a means for people to understand they would need something more than that. They would need more than religion to save them. They would need more than religion to get to God. They would have to come to the place where they left their religion to make a way for them to have a relationship with God through Christ is the picture here. So come out of there. For he says, verse 14, here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Huh. So this is not the place that we're going to find all the fulfillment of the things that are promised to us in Scripture. Heaven's our promise. Heaven is the place that we're going to see all the fulfillment of everything we've hoped for. So most of that, by the way, if not all of it, is all encompassed in this one reality, Jesus Christ. When we get to heaven, everything that we've ever wanted and be fulfilled in us and hope for, it's all going to come to pass and come right face to face with us in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything you've ever hoped for is in him. Everything you ever wanted is really him. And so we will see him in a way that's just mind-blowing, and that will be what fulfills us. So we have that to look forward to. We're not looking for that kind of a reality in the sense that we can find here on earth. You can't go into a building and be impressed with it, or you can't go do this or go do that experience and say, oh, this is the fulfillment of everything I ever wanted. It's not going to happen. It's just not. I'm not fulfilled in things. Even though you can experience good things and have fun and do all the rest, it's nothing compared to heaven. And that's the point. So by him, that is Jesus Christ, by him, this ultimate sacrifice, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. So Jesus Christ is the one that we have given our lives to. And by him, through him, let us do what is now the only thing left for us to do. People have asked me many times, so Jesus does all this for us. What do we do? Now what are we supposed to do? Well, he tells us right here. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, that is, giving thanks to his name. The only offering for us now to give to the Lord is praise and thanks. That's it. I mean, we can just give him praise. We can just worship him like we did earlier tonight. And watch what else he says, because people say, well, is that it, or do we do anything else? Well, he says in verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. I want you to note the difference. This isn't what God's required. This is what God is pleased with. So the difference now, being in Christ, all things being fulfilled, all things being done for me, for us, then what's left? Well, praise and thanks, and to do good to others because it pleases God. That's why. Not because we're obligated, not because it's the law, not because we have to, and God's not keeping track and making sure we're not going to do something that we're not supposed to over here or this or that. The only thing that is really pleasing to God is that when we give him praise and thanks and we bless other people, because that gives him pleasure. It blesses him. And that's really it. You know, we've often said good works are good. They're just no good for payment for sin or anything else. They do not pay for anything you've ever done wrong. Good works do not take a place in God's heart where he realizes, oh, well, you did this many bad things, but you did that good, so I'm going to let it slide, or I'm glad you did the right thing on that one. That's not the way this operates at all. All the things that we've ever done wrong or will do wrong are paid for. Jesus Christ died for our sin, period. Well, people say, well, how many sins? All of them. I'm just going to tell you, if he didn't pay for all of them, I'm in trouble. And so are you. We know that Jesus paid for every one of our sins, past, present, and future. That's why we are secure. That's why it's the good news. What if the gospel spelled it out this way? Well, Jesus Christ paid for your past sin, but the ones that you're committing now or the ones you're going to commit tomorrow, those are never going to be forgiven. Well, then we're all doomed. He forgave sin. The whole block, the whole package of sin has been forgiven. And it's cast as far as the east is from the west. You cannot ever connect them again. It's gone. Your sin and iniquity, he remembers no more. Gone. So what's left? Well, I would say thanking him and praising him. And then do good stuff, because it really blesses him to see you do things that are good. It doesn't change your status. Doesn't change your status of salvation one bit. But it does please God, which should be our motivation, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it be the motivation of our heart to do things that please him? He goes on and says in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. This again speaks of spiritual leadership, not of government. Those that are watching for your souls, obviously, is not the governments, not the world leaders, but those that are in spiritual leadership. And this is responsibility that's placed upon church leaders and those that are in ministry. We need to be those that are really watching out for people And we have to give an account for that. There's a burden of responsibility that's placed on Bible teachers, pastors, those in leadership, elders. You know, Paul says not everybody should really desire to have that position, because there is a greater burden of responsibility. And it doesn't mean that God's going to condemn us for things we've done wrong or didn't quite do enough there or whatever. But what he is going to do is bring us into a place of accountability for the things we did while we were put in this position. So you have to take it seriously. Do I take teaching the word seriously? Very. I want to make sure everything I teach in the word is from the Bible, not from here, not from some other book, not from some other theory. I need to teach the Bible, and I'm accountable for this, because anyone who hears me teach the Bible, they're being affected, and that's on me. That's on me if I'm teaching the wrong thing here. And so I pray about it. Lord, make it clear. Lord, help me not to muddle this up. Help me, God, to make sure I'm staying in the right frame here that you're in, not venturing off in some place that you're not really into, because I would be held accountable. I'm going to be held accountable for those that are listening to the teachings. I get emails from people a lot that say, I've listened to your whole teaching. I've gone through the entire MP3 set or whatever. I'm like, really? Wow. Took me 16 years to teach and you went through it already? But the point is, people are hungry for the word. But wow, what a burden of responsibility. I always take a deep breath when someone says that. It's like, wow, I hope I taught that right. I hope those teachings were good and right, Lord. Oh, help. You know, help me. Make sure those things were right. So it is a responsibility. But we should do it, even though that's true. It's not to make you feel bad or condemn you, but it should be done with joy, he says, and not with grief. We shouldn't make this so heavy that it's like, ooh, you know, and people just, every time they hear you teach, they go, wow, he's a bummer, man. He doesn't have any joy in his life at all. It should be joy and not grief, because that would be unprofitable for you or me. Our testimony, you know, needs to be joy and love and kind of the fruit of the Spirit, you know, that kindness, gentleness, that self-control, those things that really show forth Christ-likeness, that the Spirit of God is in us working, and that should be what we portray. And people should look at a Christian, really, they should look at a Christian and say, hey, something he has, something she has, I don't have that, and I'm missing it. There was an old guy in the church when we started the church. We first moved to Bandon. This is 23 years ago almost now. We moved to Bandon, and we're there probably a week. We moved into a rental house, me and my wife Terry and our three kids, and we weren't there a week or more probably, and this old guy comes to the door and knocks on the door, and my wife Terry answered the door, and he said, this guy says, is this where the new pastor in town lives? And my wife said, yeah, it is. And she invited him in. Come on in. And she had just made some cookies. So she put out cookies for him. And she called me. Back in those days when we first started the church, my office was in our bedroom in the back of the house. And so she came and got me because I was back there studying or something. And came out and we sat and talked with this old guy, Frank Moore. And he said, you know, I don't have anybody to watch over me. And he said, would you mind if I gave you a key to my house? This was just very unusual, right? He just met me. So he says, if I give you a key to my house, would you check in once in a while on me? And if I don't answer the door, would you come in and make sure I'm not like laying there on the floor dead or something? And I said, well, okay, sure, of course. And so that got our conversation started, and we started talking to Frank, and he's a really sweet old guy. So we invited him to church. He said, well, we're meeting out at Camp Bradley in the old chapel out there. Why don't you come? And he did. He started coming. Well, I'll never forget. I was sitting there at Frank's house one day checking on him, making sure he wasn't dead. And I went in, and we sat down, we were talking, and this is after he had been coming to the church for, oh, I'm guessing 4 months maybe or so. We were still meeting out at Camp Bradley. And there was only, I don't know, a dozen of us, maybe 15, 20 of us at that time. And Frank said to me, he said, "So I've noticed something." And I said, "What's that, Frank?" And he said, "I've been watching people in the fellowship." And he said, I think they have the Holy Spirit." And I said, "I think you're right." And he looked at me, he says, "And I don't." And I said, "Oh." So I said, "Well, Frank, that's pretty easy to resolve." And we talked, and I said, "Do you want to pray to receive the Lord and receive the Holy Spirit?" And he said, "Yes, I do." So we prayed, and you know, it's just such an interesting observation. What the writer of Hebrews here is saying in verse 17, you know, watching out for the souls of people and that they can see the joy of the Lord and they can see the evidence that God's working. And Frank saw that. He didn't just by chance see that, though, folks. He saw it because the Holy Spirit was working and he was recognizing something that he didn't have. That's the hope for us, is that people will see that you have something in your life that they don't, and they'll say, "What is that? And what is it that I need to do to have that?" That's what Christians should be about, is loving and kind and gentle and all that. And then the writer says in verse 18, so pray for us. Another action term here. All these things, man, are keeping us busy, is the point. You should be busy as a Christian. Shouldn't be lax. Shouldn't be downtime for you. Even with coronavirus time going on here, we should be busy praying and seeking the Lord and sharing with people and being kind to people. And he says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Pray for us, as this will continue as this point. We trust that we have a good conscience. Now, this doesn't mean that this writer of Hebrews or speaking for the church saying that we never have anything to have a bad conscience about. He's simply saying that I have a good conscience in the sense that I have confessed and I'm given everything up to the Lord. We do things wrong on a perpetual basis, pretty much. But what we don't want to do is put those things aside, never confessing them, never dealing with them, never repenting from things. We need to make sure our conscience is clean in the sense that we have confessed and we've gone to the Lord with this situation or this problem. And that needs to be in all things, willing to live honestly. God looks at us and doesn't expect perfection in the sense that he has perfection in Christ, even though we're in Christ. He knows who we are, but he does want us to live honestly. So coming to the Lord in an honest way, living honestly. And this doesn't just mean you don't steal from people. It means that you're honest in your relationship with the Lord, that your conscience is good with the Lord. You're good with him. Like, not that I'm good all the time, but me and him, we're good because I've confessed and I brought my sin before him or whatever it is, and I'm turning from that, and I want to live honestly. One of the things that is always a little staggering about our relationship with God is that he sees everything. He sees your mind, sees your thoughts, just kind of blows us away, really. I mean, it's like staggering to me. Like, he sees every thought. He sees everything. You know, God have mercy on me. God have mercy on my soul. But he says that I, you know, we should be those that for sure live honestly. Excuse me. But he says, I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So he says, this I want you to do. Pray for me. Pray for us that we can get back together. I would say that's a good word for today. You know, pray that we can get back together soon as a church. I'm looking forward to that. Now he says, verse 20, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. to make you perfect, of course, you are positionally perfect in Christ, but in every good work being perfect, meaning that you are mature in your working for God. In other words, you are perfecting your area of works, meaning you're doing things according to his will, and that's what he goes on to say, in every good work to do his will is the idea. A perfect work is letting God do the work. It's like, okay, if I do the work, it's not going to be perfect, far from it. But if God does the work, then it's remarkable, actually. And we can't take credit for it, but we can certainly rejoice in it. Me and Dave were talking about this earlier, that this idea of the Lord being able to do what he wants with this church has always been the foundation of starting this church and still is to this day. People say, what do you think is going to happen this with that? Or you have a goal here. Don't have any goals. Don't know. God's in control of this. He can do what he wants. And as long as he does what he wants, then the work can be perfected. If we take over and start doing the work, then it's not going to be. It's going to be compromised. It's going to be perhaps polluted. And so doing his will is how the work remains good and perfect. Just to take it on ourselves and do our own will, well, that's not going to be perfect. It's going to be messed up in some area or another. And so when God has his way, and I always the first to say this, look, if something happened good at this church, that was God. If something didn't happen that was good, that was probably me. Right? That's probably my doing. So don't blame God for the things that go wrong, and don't give me credit for the things that go right, because God gets the glory. And, you know, I'm probably the one that's messed things up if it is messed up. So he goes on in verse 22, and I'll finish with this. He says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation." That means put up with the word exhorting you. I love this church because this church just thrives, it seems like, on strong exhortation. The word is strong. It's supposed to be at times. And I have to teach it just like it's written, and as the Lord puts on my heart, this is the spirit in which this needs to be spoken. I need to do that, and I love it that this church body will put up with that. They actually embrace it. If it's a tough word and it stings a bit, and it's kind of that sharp two-edged sword type of the word where it's cutting a bit, we accept it. We encourage it. In fact, we suffer it, meaning we allow it. We want the word of exhortation. For he says, "I have written a letter unto you in few words." Now, this is my kind of guy. He wrote 13 chapters in this letter and says, "Yeah, I just wrote a few words." How funny this is. And the readers are probably like, "What? That's a few words?" But he says, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you." This is one of the reasons why many Bible scholars believe the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, because no other writer of the New Testament epistles mentions Timothy really other than Paul. So it's more than likely that this is the Apostle Paul saying, you know, hey, our brother Timothy, well, who hung out with Timothy all the time? Well, Paul did. And our brother Timothy, he says, is set at liberty, whom if he come shortly, I will see you. I'm hoping to see you again. And as you know here, as he finishes this off, Paul's in Rome at this, or if it is Paul, he's in Rome, which makes sense again, with being a timeline of about AD 64 when this letter was written, kind of puts Paul in Rome as well. But anyway, finally he says, "Salute all them that have the rule over you," that is your spiritual leaders, "and all the saints, they of Italy salute you." That's where this writer was, probably Rome. "Grace be with you all. Amen." He ends with grace because the theme of the letter is all grace. Getting rid of the ordinances, putting aside the religious stuff. You have Christ now, you don't need religion. And by the way, you really can't have both. You can't have your religion and then have Christ. If it's Christ, then it's no religion. If it's religion, it's not Christ. And boy, this upsets a lot of people. Well, I can have my religion and have Christ too. Like, I can have my cake and eat it too. Well, you can't. You can have Jesus or you can have religion. And it doesn't mean that you can't have Jesus and take communion or worship or pray. Of course you can. Those are parts of the elements that God has given us to worship and to communicate with him and all the rest. But religion is a practice of rules and ordinances that have been established to show us only one thing, that we need Jesus. And to move from that religious practice to a relationship with Jesus is the whole intent of the law, of all the regulations, of all the sacrifices and feast days and everything that you want to put into that big package of the Jews' religion. It was all to show us that we needed more than that. And if you're a religious person, then you need to lose your religion so you can have Jesus. Like the Apostle Paul, he had to lose Judaism to have a life with Christ. And so religion in and of itself, folks, as the writer puts it very profoundly, is unprofitable. It doesn't really do anything. It just keeps you occupied with something that never comes to anything. It just goes on, and it's been going on for a long time. But if you want true relationship with Jesus, you need to lose that stuff. Find your hope in him alone. Find where grace abounds and takes over. And you're living your life right now because God's grace is upon you. And so that's all we have. And that's all we need. And if you have Jesus, you know that already. And if you don't, you need Jesus. So I hope that you are just kind of pondering this, chew on it, pray it in, and hopefully very soon we'll be back together again, folks. We love you guys. We're really praying for you. We're trying to keep connected with you as best we can, but let's pray through this. Let's pray this in, and then we'll see as soon as we can. Okay. God, thank you for your word. We pray that even now, as we've allowed the word to come in, it would nourish us. It would take us deeper, further in our relationship with you. Our hearts would be for you. We would live honestly in your presence. We'd make sure our consciences, God, are just connecting with you and confessing sin and bringing things to light and letting you shine upon us with your glory and your forgiveness and your cleansing. And God, I pray for all those at home right now, anyone who's at home lonely or discouraged, I pray for your Holy Spirit to move now upon them and minister to them the comfort and peace that you have for them. I pray that the churches all over this place, God, this planet, would be really turning to you, drawing upon your strength, being filled with the Spirit. I pray you'd continue to work, Lord, on all these hearts that are out there that don't know you yet. I pray that all these online services, God, would really reach the hearts of people. So we pray that, God. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. And we commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, folks, we'll see you back here Sunday morning, 9:40. We do a really cool just time of prayer and communion. You can get your communion out at home and take it with us and have a time of prayer as well. And then right at 10 o'clock, we start our live feed on our Sunday morning service. So hope to see you then, and be safe, stay healthy, and Jesus loves you. He just really does. So God bless. We'll see you soon.